Not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ in this time as we look into your word, that by the third person of the Trinity, you would sanctify each and every one of us. And you would, Lord, destroy the works of the enemy and grant each and every one of us, including the preacher, a glorious beholding of your Son, so that all glory may be to him and him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Once again, thank you very much for having us here this morning, and thank you for you in the pulpit. The title of the message this morning is Returning to the Garden Through Christ. Returning to the Garden Through Christ. Now, I like to read. I read a lot. And also, depending on what kind of book, I like to speed read. And but I've not read a novel in years. But I remember when we were in high school, many years ago, we had to read Of Mice and Men, John Steinbeck, who, if you've never read it, I do recommend it to you. And Steinbeck wrote a lot of novels dealing with the Depression era in America at that time. But what's considered is, excuse me, his masterpiece was a book called East of Eden. East of Eden, which draws its title from actually Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. I remember looking at that thinking, this was years ago when I came across it, if it had any relation to Scripture. And I found out, yes, actually it's based upon the story of Cain and Abel. And it's a pretty good read. But also I thought, how perceptive of this author, this writer, to see something that I think sometimes even we miss. And the phrase, East of Eden, is taken, like I said, from Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, where we read these words, Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So this phrase, east of Eden, speaks of being outside of God's presence. And Steinbeck's story itself explores humanity's struggle with sin and the longing for restoration. And this echoes the biblical narrative itself. And we see in redemptive history the story arc, the meta-narrative of humanity's expulsion from God's garden. And the rest of history is about what? Our yearning to return to God's presence. Now, many people may not know that's what the problem is, but actually the story of Scripture is one about a garden. Scripture starts with a garden and ends with a garden. It's about a garden. And the context for our particular message this morning, which is just read for us in Matthew chapter 27, 45 to 56, we see the crucifixion of Jesus, the darkness, the suffering, and the supernatural events that surround it. But our focus this morning will be on one verse. And I want us to see the beauty of this story that God, this tapestry that's woven throughout Scripture. Actually, what I believe and I submit to you is the central theme of Scripture. And verse 51, And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And I put it to you, this is no minor detail. It's so easy, you read through those verses, and you read that verse 51, and you carry on, right? But the glorious truth contained in that verse is going to be what we're going to occupy ourselves with this morning. It's not a minor detail. It's not something we should skip over. It's a seismic event signaling the restoration of what was lost in Eden. So the central point of our message this morning is this. If you miss anything else, keep this in mind. The tearing of the temple veil reveals that Jesus' death fulfills God's promise to dwell with his people, tearing down the barriers of sin and opening the way back to the garden, God's presence. And this comes through Christ, the true temple, and we are invited to return to Eden. To Eden, God's garden, to have intimacy with God. And the central line or central theme of Scripture is this, and you find it in various forms throughout the Bible. I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell amongst them. Let me repeat that. I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell amongst them. Another way of putting it is God's people in God's place living under God's rule. God's people in God's place living under God's rule. So what we're going to do this morning is chart a path to verse Matthew 27, verse 51. And we're going to start back in the garden. Our first subheading is this, the garden temple and humanity's exile. The garden temple and humanity's exile. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see the scriptures present to us this God. It doesn't ask you, it doesn't beg you to believe, it declares in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. We're presented with this creator God, this king. He uses raw language. And how we created the cosmos. And the height of God's creation, believe it or not, I mean, mountains are amazing. Stars are glorious. Rivers and seas, quite astounding. But you know what the Bible says is the height of God's creation? It's when you look in the mirror. You and I. I know we don't look that impressive, but the Bible says you and I are the height of God's creation. And that's for one reason, we're made in his image. And the Bible tells us God takes the man and he places him in his garden. And people misunderstand this. The whole earth was not the Garden of Eden. It's one area of earth. And this Eden symbolized God's place, God's presence. And the task for us, you and I, was very simple. Is to bring God's kingdom here on earth. Is to be God's representative on earth and return worship to him. And part of our task, our work is a blessing, is to replicate Eden all over. But what happened? We know what happened. We decided, well, it's no good being under another God, but why don't we be gods ourselves? And that's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stands for. Man's desire to be self-autonomous, to be self-determining. And the story, and Genesis chapter 3 tells us that God exiled the man and the woman out of the garden. And when you read the end of Genesis chapter 3, what you read is this. God doesn't just exile the man and the woman out of the garden. He says, it gives us the reason why. Because of the tree of life. They cannot come to the tree of life. And to make sure that they don't return, the scriptures tell us that God places the cherubim and flaming swords so they cannot return. And if they try to, they'll be killed. And there arose the phrase, East of Eden. And that came to represent man living out of God's presence, man living in this wilderness. Look at that in again, Genesis 4, verse 16. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. So not only have we been kicked out, all of humanity continued to move what? Further and further away from God. We're all like Cain, living in the land of Nod. So sin ruptures this wonderful relationship we had with God. We're told man and woman were naked. We were fine. But then we sinned and we realized we were naked. We had everything we ever needed. Everything. God just said, just one thing, don't touch. Isn't that typical of humanity? That which we're told not to touch, that which we're denied, is exactly what we want. So sin ruptures this relationship. Adam and Eve are expelled, and the cherubim blocked the way to the tree of life. Humanity now lives east of Eden, separated from God's presence by sin. And this sets the stage for the biblical story. God's relentless pursuit to restore his dwelling with humanity. This is what it's about. A people for God. His people. But how would God and man dwell together again? This is the question that must be resolved. How would God and man dwell together again? How would we live together again? How will we get back to the garden? And that leads us to my second heading, the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple. If we can just put the slide of the temple. Thank you very much. So what God did was to provide, and this is seen clearly with God's people, when God called a man Abraham and made him a promise of land, of a people, and all of this kind of inheritance, and that through him, the whole world would be blessed. And God told Abraham what would happen to his posterity, that they would be enslaved. And that did happen. And God would come to Abraham's children and deliver them out of Egypt, out of bondage. And God caused these people to come to Mount Sinai after they'd been delivered to worship him. And if you ever read Leviticus, I know when you didn't read it, when you try to read for the Bible in a year, Leviticus and Numbers are one of those books where you go, oh, yeah, yeah. I understand. But actually, you know what? Can I encourage you, if you do struggle with Numbers and Leviticus, Leviticus is actually the high point, the center point. Leviticus 16 is the center point of the first five books of the Bible. It's an amazing read. In fact, you cannot fully appreciate everything we see in the New Testament and everything that follows if you've never grappled with Leviticus. It's beautiful. And Leviticus tells us how God resolves this issue, but in a temporary way. God wants to dwell with his people. He's called them out. He's constituted them as a nation, as a people under God, and God wants to dwell with them. And one of the errors we make when we look at the sacrifices that the Israelites were told to bring to the temple is we think it was all about sin. No. Read about these offerings. It's also God saying, oi, guys, let's eat together. Let's fellowship. Let's just dwell together. God wants to live amongst his people. And he wants his people to want to live with him, that he may be their God. But you see, here's the problem. They're sinners, like you and I are sinners, and God is holy. So what's the problem? Here's the problem. God would kill them. God would wipe them out if he was just to come in his full glory. It would wipe them out. So the question is, how does God live with his people? So God tells Moses, I'm going to show you something, and you're to copy it and build it. And this thing's called a tabernacle. Similar to what you see behind me on the screen. What you see behind was a later temple when they settled Jerusalem as the capital. But the tabernacle was similar, but more like a tent. And God says, this is how I'm going to live amongst you. I'm going to live amongst you in this tabernacle. And you're going to make sure this area is sanctified and is clean, and you sanctify it by blood so that I can come and dwell there and stop myself from killing you. Not because God is murderous, but because we're sinners and we can't dwell in God's presence. And what you see, that design is similar. Now, that's the temple actually there. That's the whole of the temple courtyard. And in the temple, you have the general area of worship where people gather, the priests. Then you had the holy place. Then you had the holies of holies, which was a perfect cube. And that holies of holies represented Eden. And in that holies of holies, you would find the Ark of the Covenant, where there was on the lid of the Ark, two cherubs with their wings touching each other. But separating the holy place and the holies of holies was this curtain. And this curtain was not some flimsy, like the curtains we have here. Now, this curtain was thick, almost like a wall. In fact, the story goes, if you read up about it, it took over 300 men to manipulate that curtain. That's how heavy and tough that was. But also on the curtain, do you know what was embroidered on the curtain? Cherubim. The cherubim, just like at the east end of the Garden of Eden. And this is why when we reference Eden, we call it the temple garden. Because all of this is a replication of Eden. That's the point. And God says, I've not changed my plan. God does not have a plan B or plan C or plan D. God's purpose and plan is to always dwell with his people. And he still wants Eden replicated. And this is how God would dwell with his people. So this temple, or tabernacle, was a temporary solution. It was a shadow of something greater. So the tabernacle, the temple, was a provisional structure pointing to a more permanent structure. Sadly, this temple could not fully remove sin or restore Eden's unhindered access to God. And by the way, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but this also speaks to it. If you've never read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and Hebrews chapter 10, it speaks so much to this. So all of this was like a pacifier, never truly satisfying or addressing the problem. And that's why today in the world we live in, it's like we're living in the wilderness, in the land of Nod, east of Eden. All of man's pursuits, all of man's efforts, all that we see around us is man's desire to create something that will scratch the God itch that he has. And here's how we try to do it. We all suck in a pacifier or something. Entertainment, sex, drugs, over-gymming. Okay, I know I need the gym, so I'm not attacking gym people. But you can turn the gym into idolatry. I'm just saying. But we have an amazing ability to turn anything into an idol. And we will try and we will seek and we will... Career success, make more money. Women, men, you name it. But like a pacifier, it cannot satisfy. Watch a baby. The clever babies, you stick a pacifier, they nurse straight away. They take a couple of sucks and they spit it out and they cry. If that's your baby, be happy. You've got a smart baby. Majority of us babies, we keep sucking on the pacifier, don't we? Because for some reason, we think that if I keep sucking, that milk will come. So we keep sucking, don't we? Watch your baby. Keep sucking. And when a baby gets tired, what does the baby do? Just sleeps off. But then he'll wake up again remembering, I'm hungry, I'm not satisfied, and he'll keep sucking on the pacifier. And that's what most of us do, isn't it? And that's the world. If you want an understanding of why we do the things we do, and you see successful people unaliving themselves, giving themselves to vices all over, you think, why? They've got all the fame, all the money, all the adulation, all of these things that men run and pursue, but they're not happy. Because we're living in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Because the only way we find true satisfaction and peace and joy is to be back in Eden. Do you notice something about that diagram? The temple, the tabernacle, was always... what's the word I'm looking for? Placed, positioned, so that it always faced east to west. And the curtain is on this side, which is the east side of the holies of holies. It's very intentional and very deliberate that God had them design it that way. Because God wanted to place a reminder before them, you're living east of Eden. The only way you get to fellowship with me is to bring blood. And once a year, one man goes in there on behalf of the nation to plead our case. And this leads us to our third subtitle, Jesus as the True Temple. In John chapter 1, we're told, and the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And later on in John's prologue, in verse 14, we're told this about Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? But that word dwelt, I don't know why the translators use the word dwell. Because it actually makes it difficult for people to see the beauty of what John is doing. Because just after chapter 1, in chapter 2, Jesus clearly says, and he makes the case, Jesus says, I am the temple. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, that word dwell is actually tabernacled amongst us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. So right from the beginning, John presents Jesus as the true temple, as the meeting place between God and man. as the one who would restore humanity back to God's presence. So Jesus embodies the promise, I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. And this is the beauty of the incarnation of Jesus. This is the beauty of Christmas, when the Word became flesh. Because the incarnation of Jesus bridges the gap between heaven and earth, initiating the restoration of Eden. And this brings us to our verse, Matthew 27, verse 51. If you look in your Bibles, that verse, do you notice something? Let's read it again. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you notice that? Number one, this curtain is not something you can just tear with bare hands. No human hands can tear this curtain. But it's not torn from bottom to top. Matthew tells us it was torn from top to bottom. This is not a low ceiling. You can't go up there, get some scissors and cut it. No, but this is from top to bottom. Matthew's deliberate is showing us, as in verse 50, we read these words in verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. As Jesus died, as it was finished, as the work was complete and done, tetelestai, Matthew then writes these words, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Immediately upon Jesus giving up the ghost, the temple, the curtain, the veil was torn in two. You see, unlike the physical temple, Jesus is not confined to a place. He brings God's presence directly to humanity, fulfilling the tabernacle's purpose. But right here, the veil's tearing coincides with Jesus' death, indicating that his sacrifice accomplishes what the temple sacrifices never could. And we read this again back in Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews tells us the blood of goats and bulls and so on was not sufficient, could not satisfy God's wrath. All of these things were a shadow. In fact, we learn from the writer of Hebrews that Jesus, the whole priesthood is about Christ. The temple is about Christ. Christ is the altar. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the high priest. It's all Christ. This is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're told that all the promises of God find what? Find their fulfillment in him. Jesus is the hermeneutical tool for understanding the body of Scripture. He is the spirit of Scripture. So this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, and if I may ask us all just to turn there quickly before we bring this to a close. Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see this. So I don't just want to read it. I want you to even mark it in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. It says this. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Because if you try to enter the holies of holies, and you weren't a high priest, and you weren't sanctified, you didn't go through the rituals, you die. Because that high priest, you know what they used to do to that high priest? Entered once a year. They would tie a rope to him So if he was ritually unclean and God struck him down in the holies of holies, you couldn't just go in there and drag him out, because you'd get killed. And every one of you to run in there after him would get killed. So they would drag him out by the rope. That's how holy and sacred that space was, because it's God's dwelling place. So we says, the writer of Hebrews tells us, however, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We get to go in. We get to enter. We have no fear of being struck down. Why? By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. But here's the part we miss. Look at the last few words. The writer of Hebrews tells us what that curtain, the real curtain, the real curtain was not the temple, not the veil in the temple. Look what he says is the veil. That is through his flesh. So when Jesus poured out his blood, that's the blood being sprinkled on the ark in the heavenly places. And Jesus' body was broken. The writer of Hebrews tells us we enter through Christ into the holy place. This is marvelous. That's why also when you gather around the communion, the Lord's Supper, I'm not sure what you call it, every time we do this in memorial, you break that bread, it should fill you with joy. It's a reminder to you and I that we get to go in to God's presence with no fear of being struck down, because his body has been broken for you. So as Jesus' broken body, the veil, his flesh, becomes the gateway to God's presence, his sacrifice removes sin's barrier, granting direct access to the holies of holies, God himself. The blood of Christ disarms the cherubim. The blood of Christ tells the cherubim out of the way. The blood of Christ allows you and I to come with confidence and say, hey, Dad, you don't understand from a Jewish point of view back then what that is like to go to God. Hey, Dad. But we get to do that because of the blood of Christ. So we return to the garden, and we see this in Revelation. You can look at this in your own time, Revelation 21, verse 3. We read these words, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He would dwell with them, and they will be his people. That's how history is completed. We started in the garden, and John sees in Revelation this garden city coming out from heaven, the new Jerusalem, and the shout goes up and it goes, behold, God and man dwells together again, never to be parted again. No sin, no death, no misery. Hallelujah. So Jesus' death removes the curse of sin. Jesus' death defeats death itself. Jesus' death reconciles humanity to God. His sacrifice, Hebrews tells us, is the new and living way that restores you and I, to us, to Eden's fellowship. I'll leave you with these three things to consider. The torn veil of the flesh of Jesus is an invitation to return to Eden. This torn veil means you don't need to live east of Eden anymore. Through faith in Jesus, you can enter God's presence with confidence. My question to you is this: are you living in that reality? Or are you still distant carrying the weight of sin. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, the offer is there for you today. And you only have today. No one's guaranteed tomorrow. We're not here to scare anybody. This is a wonderful offer. It's not a scary offer. It's a wonderful offer. It's a wonderful invitation. Secondly, the torn veil of Jesus' flesh means we get to live in God's presence. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 to 23 calls us to draw near and to hold fast. Practically, this means daily prayer, worship, being with God's people as we are today, trusting Jesus' finished work. We're no longer separated from God. Let us as Christians live as if we're living in the garden. Jesus is the foretaste of the new heavens and new earth. Live it. Live it. Live it, Christians. And thirdly, the torn veil of Jesus' flesh means we have to share the open way. The torn veil is good news for all. And we must share this news with others. We must share with others that Jesus has opened the way back to God. We must share the news. That's the good news, and it's available to them as well. In closing, I think you'll agree, this is good stuff. This is good news. I don't like finishing on a negative, but I must. And it's the caution. If you refuse the offer of the torn veil of Jesus' flesh, you will have no protection from the flaming sword and the cherubim when Jesus returns. The invite is there for you today to come in into the holies of holies and no longer stay outside East of Eden, in the land of Nod. Come. Salvation's free. Father, we thank you for this great salvation that you have wrought through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray that these truths that we hold dear, these truths that we celebrate on the Lord's Day, such as today, Father God, would go forth beyond this the walls of this chapel, all around Leatherhead, around this nation, and to the ends of the earth, that many may know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In his matchless name we pray. Amen.